Chapter 17, please. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, saying that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not very far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commendeth all men every word to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." I have often said that this passage in verse 23 down here, that you'll notice it's in uppercase letters in verse 23. You see it?
Yes.
You don't see that very often in the Bible, do you? Except for the name of God. So obviously, the Holy Spirit intended to show us something here that a lot of us just don't see when we go through this inscription to the unknown God. I was thinking the other day that if I had the opportunity to go on television for, say, an hour on every channel, with the good possibility of reaching everybody in this country with a message, that I would probably preach a message to them about the unknown God, the one they didn't know anything about. Because to tell you, dear people, God is unknown in this country today. That is the God of the Bible. In Jeremiah chapter 14, I want you to turn there if you will, please. Jeremiah 14, verses 7 through 12. These words that Jeremiah spoke could well have been written by Paul concerning waywardness and ignorance and lack of concern that was evident in his own time. And verses 7 through 12, the prophet voices his concern over the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel, just as Paul lamented the fact that Christ is being forsaken in the places where he had once preached. We have to remember that when he wrote this statement, "All they which should be in Asia have turned their backs upon me," or turned away from me, they had in reality turned their backs upon Christ. It was Christ they forsaken. It wasn't just Paul. When anybody turns away from Paul's authority, they're turning away from the very commands and the desires of Jesus Christ himself. Now listen to what Jeremiah says, beginning verse 7. "O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We've sinned against thee. Oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in the time of trouble, why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land?" See that question? He's asked the question, why should God, who has done all this for his people, why should he be as a stranger in the land? You know, it wasn't until, I think, 1864, I may not be right on the date, but I believe it was 1864, that someone finally got Congress to pass a bill putting on our coins "In God We Trust." And they've been, that phrase has been on our coins ever since. But prior to that, we didn't have that. And the reasoning back then, and I read the message of the man, I forget what his name was now, Sims, I think it was, that he'd gotten up before Congress, he's a member of Congress, and he said, inasmuch as we recognize that our nation has had the hand of God upon it, and we see that we would not be here had it not been for God's sovereign grace and goodness, I think it's only befitting that we honor him by on our coinage, which every American will handle all the way from our cents, all the way through our dollars, to have this phrase on there, to remind Americans of our great heritage. And so that language was put on the coins. Now there's a great movement, of course, underfoot to take it off, to get rid of it. And we might just as well, for all the good it does, because I don't think people look at coins and see "In God We Trust" on there and have any thought about it, whatever. But I say this, this is what Jeremiah was saying here. And I want you to go on with me now. Start with the word, "Oh, the hope of Israel," if you will. "Oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble. Why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldst thou be as a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we're called by thy name, leave us not. Thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander, they have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I'll not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I'll not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence." Now, I've used these verses of Scripture many times to bring messages. But let me say to you, I believe, and I'm more firmly convinced right now than I've ever been, that when God's patience wore out with Israel in the time of Jeremiah, and he was saying this here to Jeremiah, he said to Jeremiah the prophet, see to these people, he said, tell them, don't let them pray unto me, I'm not going to listen. In other words, just stop praying. When they fast, I'm not going to hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and oblation, I will not accept them. But on the other hand, they're going to keep crying out to me, I'm going to send the sword, I'm going to send famine, I'm going to send pestilence upon them. And he said, I'm going to do that because they've all turned away from me. Jeremiah was lamenting the fact that in all the land, people didn't even know the God of the land anymore. They didn't know who the God of Israel was. And God simply saying to Jeremiah, that's not the point. The fact is, they're religious. They were still offering up their offerings. They were still fasting. They were still praying. They were still going through the motions of their religion. But you see, in all of that, they didn't know the God they were praying to. They didn't know the God they were offering things up to. In other words, God was a stranger in the land. Jeremiah knew that. And as I said, I've used this passage a number of times in the past. But the question comes, why is the God of the Bible virtually unknown in the present world? In recent polls in the United States, and this is what prompted me to get into this, it has been noted that a large percentage of the population still believe in God. Now get this, there was a poll in USA Today just recently. I'm not going to give you percentages because they don't mean anything, but a large percentage of the population say they still believe in God. A smaller percentage say they believe in God and go to church, and they say that they believe that religion or their religion plays an important part in their life. Yet these same people haven't the slightest idea who the God of the Bible is. I was in a Christian high school in Florida one time, in Hollywood, Florida, West Hollywood, Florida. And while I use the word Christian high school, I want to make sure that we got quotation marks on that. The pastor of the church asked me if I would speak in chapel each morning while I was there in his church holding a meeting. I said, "Sir, sure, I'll be glad to." And we had all these kids out here in front of me. And here's a school that was formed by the parents of the children in that church, and there were a number of other so-called Christian people that sent their kids over there, and they were all sitting in front of me there in this, quote, Christian school, end quote. And so I began to ask some questions. The second morning I was there, the first morning I told the pastor, I said, you know, I find that I'm not holding their attention. There's something wrong. And listen, believe me, I know how to get attention of young kids. I ran a youth camp long enough. I can get their attention. I could walk right off the pulpit and walk right down the aisle. I got their attention in a hurry. I'd walk up and down the aisles. I might have to pull a few ears and tweak some noses and snatch a few shirts and some. I got their attention. But I told him, I said, I'm not getting any attention from these kids. And I said, I'm going to ask some questions if you don't mind. Oh, no, brother, go right ahead. First question I asked was, what's the first five books of the Bible? Anybody? Looking around at each other? Kind of a grin on one boy's face. I said, well, you got a grin on your face. Obviously, you know the answer. Stand up and tell me what the first five books of the Bible are. He said, well, he said, I'm not sure. But is Matthew one of them? I said, no, I don't think so. I said, that's all right, just sit down. I asked a few more questions. Now, either they were embarrassed and didn't want to answer, or else they didn't know, and I prefer to think it's the latter of the two. And I asked the pastor, I said, you're supposed to be getting a Christian education here. Just exactly what is it about Christ these young people are learning? Evidently, they know nothing about him. Now, if God is a stranger in our Christian schools, then he obviously is a stranger in our churches. You know that at least four of the largest denominations in this country today are considering homosexuals for the ministry? Some of them already have them. Many are ordaining women in the ministry. In general, they've turned their backs upon God's definition of sin, as is recorded in Holy Writ. Nudity, sex, and violence fills the screens of our television sets. Censorship doesn't stem the tide of anything. More and more violations of scriptural principles just seemingly flood over us time and again. Someone recently noted that in one day of programming, which covered the cable channels as well as network shows, and by the way, there's a magazine that's published now in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and that's what these people do. They monitor television, and every F word and every four-letter word, everything that's mentioned on television during 24 hours, they put the number of times on each show that it shows up and so on. It's staggering, dear people. It's staggering. There were over 400 usages of four-letter words in one 24-hour day of programming on standard television. Jack Parr, as I pointed out the other day, was kicked off the Tonight Show about 25 years ago because he used the word toilet on the air. Think how far we've come. We've really progressed, haven't we? You want to know why God's estranged in our land? As many as 20 to 25 different sexual encounters take place every day on soap operas. Only in a very few cases are they between married people. Adultery, fornication, and incest are common themes on these programs. And on the Donahue and Oprah Winfrey show, and Geraldo and that Sally Jesse Raphael, these themes are on display constantly. They have people up there talking about everything. And the studio audience, there's no shock any longer. People sit there and ask questions, you know, personal questions. Huh?
Laughing
at them? Yeah, they love it. You watch those, by the way?
No.
in a day such as ours, it's common to hear God's name taken in vain. Jesus Christ has become just another curse word. It's been included in the vocabulary of movies and television and radio. Hollywood has turned out one movie after another depicting Christ either as a homosexual or as a lustful man who desires women, or whatever, anything but the Son of God, if you please. Why is this so? How did it happen? And in just a few years, how did we get to this sad place where today nothing's sacred any longer? You'd think with all of the hundreds and hundreds of hours of so-called religious television that we've got going, Pat Robertson, the 700 Club, and Jerry Falwell, I think Jerry's pretty well gone down the tube by now, I don't know. But you look at all these different people, you'd think there'd be some kind of an impact being made on this nation. Go into any town, go into this town right here, Medina, Ohio, and just drive up and down the streets and see how many different churches there are. And look at the bumper stickers on the cars of America, and see the religious themes that you have. Read the bulletin boards on the outside of the churches, on the announcement of their service and so on, and you're going to find that religion is a very big thing in America. It's a big bucks proposition. There's one whole city in Michigan that you take Christian publishing out of, the city wouldn't even exist. We're talking about Grand Rapids, Michigan. Zondervan is there, Baker's there, Erdman's there, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Kriegel and so on. And these big publishing houses are churning out thousands and thousands and thousands of books annually. Somebody's reading them. The Christian, so-called Christian music business is a multi-million dollar a year business. They got ace recording stars today that are going from church to church and are getting upwards of $10,000 a performance to come in and sing in these assemblies. And Christian entertainment is at an all-time high. But listen to me, dear people. I'm asking you a question. I'm just happen to be here as a Christian voice crying in the wilderness. Do you agree with me that God is unknown in our land today? Right. The God of the Bible, no one seems to know. I talked to some people just recently, had a little conversation with them. They invited me to open this up, and I said to them, I said, do you think that you know who the God of this Bible is? And the woman said to me, she said, well, she said, I've been a Roman Catholic all my life, and she said, I was taught by the nuns and so on. She said, yes, I believe I do. I said, tell me who you believe the God of the Bible is. And she started telling me, and I said, I'm sorry. And her name's Nancy. I said, I'm sorry, Nancy, that's not the God of the Bible. And her husband said, well, leave me out of it. If she doesn't know, I don't. And you know, listen to me. Since I've been doing some studying and I've been going back, and as you know, I've been working on some things and working on the names of God and so on. I've gone over this thing time and time again, and this isn't the first time I've done it. But I'm convinced, and I'm going to be pointing this out later, that about the scriptures, maybe this afternoon, that the only way I can know who God is to get into the Bible and study it. I'm not going to find it anywhere else. God knows I'm not going to find it because preachers are diligent in preaching, because they don't do it anymore. There was a time when they did. I thank God. You know, the old Puritans knew something. They preached Christ mightily. But you know, we're talking about this, and I don't want to live in the Puritan past. I used to fall at the feet of these men and worship them because I realized they knew something I didn't, but I also know something they didn't know. But I'll tell you, there is nobody that could ever top them for preaching Jesus Christ. They knew Christ. And they unashamedly held him up and magnified him and talked about him. And with eyes brimming with tears, these men proclaimed Christ to a world that was a rotten world, but nothing like ours. Well, why is God a stranger? I'll tell you. I have an indictment. I said this in a letter to one of you a while back. You may remember it. I said, I believe the reason people don't know God today is because churches have made a very big effort of keeping him disguised and keeping him undercover because they don't want anybody to know who the God of the Bible is. Now, I don't think that's an accident. I don't think this just happened. I don't think they're doing it out of ignorance. I think it's a deliberate attempt. I've preached enough around. Talk about me for a minute. But I've held enough meetings and I've talked to enough preachers to tell you this, and I've had not one preacher, but many preachers tell me this, and they got furious with me when I went into their church and I dared to preach the Bible to their people. And I've had ministers get angry with me, and after I left, call me such things as heretic and everything else because I dared to stand up and preach the Word of God. And I've actually had ministers say to me, "Preacher, I don't want my people to know anything." Now you tell me it isn't deliberate. And you say, "Well, why don't they want people to know?" I don't know. You sat in their churches. How come you didn't know anything? You think it was a deliberate attempt, or was it just an accident? I guarantee you, most of you learn more Bible in a month right now than you learned in your whole life previously. Am I right? You know why? Because you're into it for yourself. You've been encouraged to do this. Someone has told you that that's where the truth is. If you want to know God, you're not going to find Him in churches in America today. It's useless to go there and look. I've had some people that I think are already looking. John and Nancy Irvin down there. I mentioned Nancy a little bit ago. He's the general manager of the Grand Hotel, which is a big resort property, one of the finest resorts, by the way, that Marriott Corporation owns. And John was a Presbyterian, and Nancy was a Roman Catholic. Both of them were divorced from their former mates and married, and since that time, they've had their interest piqued. They're beginning to search and beginning to ask some questions on that. They're not yet ready to be taught. Don't misunderstand me. But they both confess. They've been trying to go to various churches. You know what they're telling me? "Look, where can you go? Where can you go and get something? I don't want to go." And John says, "I'm much too busy a man to go and sit in church on 11 o'clock on Sunday morning and waste my time with nothing." He said, where can you go and get something?" I said, "John, you're kidding yourself. It isn't out there." And somebody said, "Well, that's easy for you to say. You just got a bunch of sour grapes." No, dear people, I haven't got bones to pick. I would be back out there preaching right now if this wasn't true. I mean, it stands to reason that I could reach a whole lot more people than I'm reaching right now. I'd have to compromise some of my principles here and there, but that, you know, after all, that doesn't matter too much, does it? I'd have to give up some of the things that I believe, like strong belief in the sovereignty of God, and of course, maybe not be so strong on emphasizing Paul's ministry, and of course, this thing of the King James Bible. You can just keep your mouth shut about that. You don't have to say anything. You see what I'm saying? That's the reasoning of many men, and they want a place where they can carry on what they call a ministry, and they figure as long as I compromise a few of these things, it's not going to make that much difference. But listen, what kind of a price are we paying? Every street corner in every town in America has an altar erected there, and the people go by it and see it every day. And that altar is there is a church building, and it says in the cornerstone, "Erected to the unknown God." You see the decline of the use of the King James Bible. Today it's become commonplace to hear almost any version except the Authorized Version. And I view with alarm the decline of spiritual power, and I think some of us have fallen prey to things that creep in our own lives as well. If we don't have a Bible that can be called the Word of God, what do we have to stand on? Where's the authority? I mean, how can you say, "Thus saith the Lord," if you don't believe the Lord said anything? You know that. You know what Arminianism does? Now, one reason why I detest it so much, and Arminianism has God as a helpless bystander, tears running down his white cheeks and his long flowing white hair and beard, and he's helplessly standing by and wringing his hands and weeping over people, wondering why they don't do something, wondering why they don't turn to him. You know what he told Jeremiah? He said, "You tell this bunch down here, look, they've ignored me." And he said, Jeremiah makes the statement, he said to God, he said, "What, Lord, why shouldst thou be as a wayfaring man that turns in for the night? Why should thou be a stranger in the land? Paul goes to Mars Hill and he said, I'm going to proclaim to someone to you you don't know anything about, the unknown God. And you know, it's continued on down through here. And you know what God says? Look, you can ignore me. I'm not forcing you to do anything. But there's going to come a time, and I believe it's right here, when you're going to pray and I'm not going to listen. And I tell you, one of these days, a mighty chorus of prayer is going to go up from America and around the world. And men are going to, like the prophets of Baal, they're going to leap on the altars and they're going to cut themselves and they're going to profess how loudly, and they're going to go back to this thing saying, we need God to intercede, and God's going to stand up and he said, I'm going to mock when your calamity comes. I'm going to hold you in derision. I'm going to laugh when your problems come. And people don't realize that, dear people. I mean, you can go on and ignore his word. Preachers fail to preach on judgment because they themselves are sinful. Preachers fail to preach on judgment because they themselves don't believe in anything but a God of love. Preachers bring messages on social issues today. And it's easier to hear one on the attributes of man than it is to hear an attribute on the holy, righteous God. The God is Dead movement started back years ago. A professor from Emory University who teaches religion down there, that's a Methodist school, by the way. And how many of you believe the Methodists are all alive now? A man from their school down there, Emory University, wrote a book called God is Dead. And he pretty well proved it. And I believe it. I believe what he wrote was true. His God is dead. But the God of the Bible is unknown in America today, and I'm sorry to see that. When the writings and the ministry of the Apostle Paul are ignored and other New Testament writings take precedence over Paul, what else can you expect? When all you hear is obedience to the law and tithing and the Great Commission and water baptism as an entrance into church membership and the so-called Great Commission and all the other ordinances, no wonder there's such spiritual apathy. Because people, once they've done that, they've done everything there is to do. I mean, after all, they've come in, they've listened to the preacher, they've been encouraged to walk down an aisle, they walk down the aisle, they put their hand in the preacher's hand, he talks to them, they go into the baptismal font, they're baptized, whether it's sprinkled immersion or whatever, they take the Lord's Supper, they go to Sunday school on Sunday, and their obligation is ended. There's nothing else for them to do. It's all been done, because that's all that's required of them. Nothing is ever preached for that. I've known preachers who preach every Sunday and they alternated between church membership, baptism, and the Lord's Supper and tithing. And sometimes all four things were mentioned in one message, but more than likely is one. And I mean year-round, 52 weeks a year. I had somebody right here in this assembly told me that one church they were in one time, they remember for a whole year, all they heard was the book of Acts. Well, I love the book of Acts, but I tell you, there's other things in the Bible besides that. If someone wanted to ask me today how to live a Christian life, where would I take them? To Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? I'd be hard-pressed to find it over there. I've told you this before. I repeat myself a lot now. You forgive me. My son-in-law, many years ago, came up to Pennsylvania. And he knew I had a lot of literature there, and he wanted to get 100 copies of the Gospel of John, which I had. And so I said, sure, you can have them. I bundled them up for him, gave them to him. I said, by the way, what are you going to do with them? Oh, he said, when I go out in visitation, son, he said, I'd like to give them something. I'd like to give them the Gospel of John. I said, why is that, Randy? What are you doing that for? He said, leave behind the Gospel. I said, but Randy, the Gospel isn't in John. And this guy looked at me and said, and boy, he can bristle. I mean, he's a master at the art of bristling. He could write a book on bristling. And he bristled. And he came back, what do you mean? And I said, I mean this, there's no gospel in the Gospel of John. And he said, why, there is too. And I said, well, where is it? I said, where in the Gospel of John does it say that if thou shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved? Where does it mention that? Where does it say that if you believe that Jesus Christ was crucified and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures? Where does it say anything like that in the Gospel of John? He said, well, it doesn't say that. And I said, then the Gospel of John. Then the gospel is not in John. Good. Great. You still in one piece? I thought we'd had an explosion. The gospel's not in John, dear people. Now here's a young man, a graduate of Bible college, and he sat under my ministry a long time. I practically furnished his library. And here's a young man, and you know today, still doesn't believe what I said. Is there any doubt in your mind that God's a stranger in the land because churches have made him a stranger? There's a second thing, that's the love of the world. Let me tell you something. We may not believe that we love the world, but believe me, the world's made inroads to the extent that our Christian testimony doesn't stand out much anymore. We're not opposed to anything. I once said we become thermometers instead of thermostats. A thermostat controls the temperature. A thermometer just goes along with whatever it is. If it's hot, you're hot. If it's cold, it's cold. And that's more of a rule today than ever. The love of the world has stripped us of our desire to pray, take away our love for the Word of God. The joy of our salvation has been replaced by having fun. I had someone that I love very much say to me that they felt like they had missed having a lot of fun in their life. And I think they've confused something there. And let me say this. God didn't call us here to have fun, dear people. I mean, I think there's a lot of enjoyment in life. And I don't know what having fun is anyway. Maybe I don't know what it means to have fun. Maybe you'd like to educate me sometime. But I don't think it's anything that people think it is. And having fun has replaced the joy of salvation. And we no longer have love for one another as we ought. We become virtually powerless to control our spiritual climate. Many of us confess that we're helpless against spiritual wickedness in high places. We fall into self-defense and self-glory and self-pity and indulgence of self. And when you do, what else can you expect? God's got to be a stranger if there's no power and no strength in your life. We fail to remember that the world about us hates Christ with every fiber of their being, and to make friends with the enemy of our souls is to do great harm to the cause and the work of Christ. We have no business in the world. The longer I live, the more I realize the world doesn't owe me a thing, and I don't owe it anything. I don't belong here. I've been saved as one out of due time. As long as I stay here, I'll try to stay in it as comfortably as I can. But if I ever get to the place where I start making friends with that world, listen to what the Scripture says. Know you not that friendship with the world is what? Enmity against God. You can't be a friend of the world and have God as your friend. We don't have any place here, dear people. This present economy has no place for a Christian. We have the mind of Christ. We put on Christ. We have Christ living in us. We're members of His body, bone of His bone, and flesh of His flesh. We too have become one, and to join Christ to a harlot is to make mockery of His glory. A believer who makes friends with the world has lost his testimony. No one believes that Christ makes a difference. Listen to what the Scripture says. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? While we may not be given over entirely to the world, it's easy to have the world encroach upon our spiritual life to the extent that we all but despair of our standing in the Lord. I want to talk to you in the closing moments I have today about what you and I can do about making God known. We have to start first of all with ourselves. I feel very strongly that I'm very much responsible for the spiritual growth of the people that are under me, as far as teaching is concerned. And I realize that a lot of you haven't had any other teacher for a long, long time. And yet, you know, I things come to my ears and come to my mind, and I learn about certain things, and the first thing I start asking myself, where have I failed in this thing? If this thing's going on in their life, and then this is a practice, and it keeps going on, and it comes to my attention, I keep saying to myself, look, I must be doing something wrong. Something's not right. It's hard to point fingers at someone else when our own lives aren't up to par. If our own prayer life is lacking, we can't really look at other people and ask them why they're not praying. It doesn't matter that others don't pray. How about you? If someone else is lax in the study of the Bible, then does that excuse you? If you know of others that are not praying their giving, does that keep you from doing it? If you don't know your own spiritual condition, then who does know it? This thing of having to be surrounded with noise all the time. I think it finally dawned on me one day, the reason people can't get through their day without television and radio blaring and all the other, that explosion of sound that goes on around, because they can't bear to be alone with their thoughts. They can't stand to have a conscience say something to them. And let me say this to you, that you need that quiet place where you get alone with God and the Holy Spirit does some examination, and you start looking inwardly, and you start saying to yourself, Lord, there's something wrong in my life. I know that God's out here, a stranger in this land, but Lord, what can I do about it? Well, obviously, dear people, this didn't happen without somebody allowing it to happen. Somehow or another, nobody stood up and said, no, wait a minute, folks, this is going on. Why should our God, Jeremiah cried out, why should our God be as a stranger in the land? Somebody stood up and noticed it, and he's saying to God, Lord, I don't understand why you're a stranger. What's happening? You know, someone said something like this to me, and about our fellowship. This is going to be a sore point. And they said this to me, I don't know what's wrong, and I'm trying to quote it exactly. I don't know what is wrong, but something surely is. And so I asked this person what they meant. I wanted to have it clarified, and they said, we're not growing. We have the same old crowd that we've had for a long time. In fact, even a few less. And you know what I said? I looked them right in the face and I said, well, what are you doing about it? You know, I could say to Frank, you know, the Medina Assembly is not doing anything. Hank, you know, what's going on there? Down in North Carolina, there's nothing happening down there. What's wrong? And it all comes back to the same thing. It's individual responsibility. And I said to this person, look, if you really believe that, then have you been out, have you talked to anybody? See, dear people, I make it a point, and I think you know me well enough to know this, I make it a point to talk to people about their soul, about making commitments to Jesus Christ. I don't say anything wrong with that. I'm a great believer in the sovereignty of God, but I also believe that God has raised up people. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they hear except they're sent? And I believe God sent each of us, if you will, please, to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know that God's a stranger in the land, what are we doing about it? You know, we used to hear a lot in fundamental church about soul winning. I'm not talking about soul winning. You don't win souls. What you do is witness. But you do so with concern, compassion, I know full well there are people that our fellowship is not really a booming, thriving thing. But by the same token, I want to give you one excuse, if I may. I think it's a pretty good idea that we get thoroughly grounded before we start doing any expansion. I think it's a pretty good idea that we find out who we are and what we are and what we believe and get that pretty well grounded so that when anybody does come into our midst, and by the way, I will say this again for you, I don't believe that anything that calls itself a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ has any business going out and inviting lost people into it. You say, well, that sounds like a paradox. No, now you listen to what I'm saying. I believe that individually we have the business given to us that we are to be witnesses to other people. And if we want to take them around other Christians so that they can be witnesses to them too, that's fine, but they should first of all come to a place where they understand what saving grace is. Because the body of Christ, when it functions, does not include aliens. It does not include unregenerate people. It includes saved people, and saved people don't get saved unless somebody that's saved who knows Jesus Christ talks to them about it. Do you believe me on that? We need to be witnesses. I don't believe keeping the faith means keeping it to yourself. I realize that any assembly, in order to grow, must first of all grow themselves. And I said that in order to have new babes in our midst, we have to have an incubator to put them in. God isn't going to put newborn babes into your midst if you've got a deep freeze. He wants some warmth there and some concern and some compassion and so on. I think when God sees that we really mean business and that we're not sidetracked easily and that we really have a desire to make Him known, I believe then God will honor us and will show us people with whom we can fellowship. That's the answer to your problem, I think, Carl. That when God sees that He can trust you and say, I believe Carl is in a position right now where he can be a blessing to somebody, He'll give you somebody to fellowship with. I believe that about myself. I've spent some time down there and I've cried out in the depths of my soul, Lord, isn't there somebody down here? Isn't there somebody I can talk to? And you know, bit by bit, the Lord's given me somebody to talk to. Now, so far, I don't have any so-called Christian fellowship, but I get that through letters and through correspondence and through phone calls and so on. But by the same token, listen, I don't believe I'm down there by accident. I don't believe that I've been set off down in that corner of the world just because it's an arbitrary thing. It's because I really have had a desire for some time maybe to get out of there. But you know, I see no reason for me to do that yet. I think what we believe should be made known. You know as well as I do that there's a charge brought against Maranatha Fellowship of being exclusivist. Some people in your own family have even made that statement to you. And I want to say this to you. When no one believes as we do, it's easy to develop that idea. And in one sense of the word, I guess we are, because I'll say this. I pointed this out yesterday, I believe I did, that there are people who believe in the sovereignty of God and all more power to them. I think for the most part, the Reformed Baptist Church are strong believers in the sovereignty of God. I know Cornelius Stamm and the Berean Fellowship and the Grace Gospel churches and so on around the country believe in rightly dividing the word of truth, and they take Paul's epistles and they run with it pretty well. There's quite a number of them around, you know. And there are some who believe in the King James Bible and get up and defend it. But I'll tell you, dear people, there just aren't very many who believe all three of these things. If they believe one of them, they're dead set against the other two. Cornelius Stamm spends most of his time attacking either the King James Bible or Calvinism. And what a shame. What a shame. That he couldn't have more Christian compassion and more of an understanding. He tries to do so with a kindness of tone of voice, but behind it, boy, you can see the steel barbs and the hooks behind everything he said. He is vehement, adamantly opposed to anything that's not in accordance with what he believes. Because he sees and understands that if he lets down his defenses on that, his ministry is going to go to pot. It isn't going to last. Because there are people out there that support him and give money to him who won't do that if they ever find out that he believes otherwise. So that's why he does it. And if he's sitting here right now and would challenge that, I'd say, Mr. Stamm, it's exactly why he'd do it. You may not believe it, but that's the way it is. As a fellowship, I think we're somewhat unique. And I've been amazed at the way some of you have grasped truth, that you've lived by it, and the way some of you want to live by it, and the way that you consider ways and means and keep asking questions and keep probing and searching. And I thank God for that. I'm also aware that these truths have not made much of an impact upon some, and that's cause for concern. But I pray, God, that we strive together to make what we believe known both here and around the world. I think God has raised up some people that are going to make a difference. I think Danilo Espana, though he's far removed from us in the Philippines, is going to make a difference. And it's a great privilege and an even greater responsibility that is ours to see that young men like that have an opportunity and are given the necessary tools to carry on that kind of a work. I thank God for Maranatha Fellowship for giving me the opportunity to express myself through literature and so on, to make the tapes available and to publish the things that I write, because I'd be hard pressed to do it myself. I have no way of doing it. And I wrote y'all a letter that was handed out here, I think, the first day, in which I expressed my thanks to you, because I marvel that so few people are able to do so much. I mean, it isn't so staggering, so monumental, but when you consider the number of people we have, and some of them on fixed incomes and retired, and so on, it's amazing how much this fellowship has managed to give and to carry on the work. I myself, I've been taken care of very well, and I thank God for it, and I thank you for it. But I tell you, dear people, I think it's a waste of money, and I think it's a waste of our time and talents if we don't make it our goal in life and make it our number one purpose to say that we want people to know what we believe to be the truth. If it's the truth and we really believe it is, then it ought to burn in us like a hot ember, like a coal, and try to get out of us so that we might tell others. One day, we're going to stand and give an accounting for what we did with the truth. You never know, do you, who you're running up against. Wouldn't you be shocked somewhere to find out in eternity, and you get out there and somebody sidles up to you and they say to you, you know, you had an opportunity. You could have told me something and you didn't do it. While I understand that salvation is an entirely sovereign work of God, I also know that God uses people to carry his message. And I'd hate to think that I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Or be in the right place at the right time and miss the opportunity. I remember having a man one time put right in front of me, asking me questions, and because I was tired and because of unconcern, I simply slept him off and didn't. I say this to my shame, I didn't say to him what I could have said. Have you ever done that? And I often wonder when he's going to pop up in front of me one of these days, because I tell you, God's made me think about it time and time again. I remember being in a meeting and I was worn out, and I had somebody come to me after the service one night, and an honest inquiry was being made, and I turned them over to somebody else, and I got to thinking about it later. What did I do that for? They didn't go to somebody else, they came to me. They wanted me to give them an answer, and I was too indifferent, I was too tired, I was too pooped out to do it. And so I turned them over to somebody else, and I failed an opportunity. God knows, dear people, how many times God's going to call upon you to be a witness for him, and you'd better be ready for it. If God's a stranger in the land, you've got a job, and you must do it. We don't have any other choice. Let's stand for prayer.